for the people that we're around every day, people that we don't know their name, people that we don't know if we'll ever see again. And then those that we do, we see even on a daily basis. And yet we are unaware of the condition of their souls. Father, help us to have your eyes and your heart toward them, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn to your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 18, the fourth verse. And there's two things in this verse. We'll look at them both. One, we're going to focus on and take it further through the Word of God. But in Ezekiel 18, verse 4, we read, "Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son, is mine. The soul who sins shall die." Now, one thing, in fact, in the context here, the point that God is making is that he holds each soul responsible for their own sins. He doesn't, in the context, he's not holding children responsible for the sins of their parents. The sins of parents impact on their children, definitely. But as far as God is concerned, each soul is responsible for their own soul, their own sins. Now, we know the gospel that he sent his only begotten Son to pay for the sins of all the world. And yet he holds each soul responsible. Now, in the New Testament context, he's holding each soul responsible to, if they hear the gospel, for their response to the gospel, to either receive it and believe it and be regenerated or to reject it. It's their choice. Freedom of choice and individual choice, free will, is right at the forefront in this message. But then the secondary message is God claims every soul is his. Every soul of every human being that ever was conceived. Well, the first two were made. They weren't conceived. He made them out of, well, one out of mud and the other one out of a man's side. But since then, every single one conceived, every soul that's been imparted to every human being, God lays claim to it. And he knows that how many he's going to consign to the lake of fire for age upon age upon age. He knows all those names and all those souls. They're his, and he knows who he'll do that with. And those that he will retain in the family of God with him in glory for age upon age upon age. But he lays claim to all souls. Are his. And he doesn't tell us, you know. We look at someone that's lost, we don't know. Are they going to get saved today, tomorrow, next week, next year, or never? But we're here on a mission to bring the gospel to whosoever will. So as many as are willing to hear the gospel and respond with their free will to a message of grace and mercy, they can become the children of God. He lays claim to all of them. They're not yours, they're not mine, they're his. Every human soul in his creation was created in his image. And I think probably the biggest part of that being created in the image of God, that doesn't mean that God looks like Patrick or me or Brenda or pick anyone. No. And I don't, you know, no, we know Jesus came as a human being. So yeah, he had, you know, physical body like you and I do. The Father... Well, Jesus said, no one's seen the Father except the Son. We're going to. How is it that we're made in the image of God? The fact that we are free will creatures, that we live by volition, by choice. We don't live as the animals. He created the animals. He loves the animals. But they live by instinct. They don't have eternal souls. I know some of you are really hoping that your doggy or your cat are going to go to heaven. I don't know. I love my dog. Sometimes I wonder if she has a soul. She seems to have free will. Doesn't want to do what I want her to do. Not very often. Unless there's a treat involved, then she's all about it. But is that free will or is that instinct? I'm not. Anyways. But we have free will. We're made in the image of God. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. Go ahead. How many dog lovers we have in here? Yeah. I don't know what's wrong with the rest of you, but anyways. All right, how many cat lovers? Maybe you're a cat lover, so can you be both? Yes, you can be both. We've had cats and dogs, and they loved each other, too. Cat would cuddle up with the dog, right? Anyways. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which now are preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition. That's a fancy word for destruction of ungodly men. So he's talking about the heavens and the earth that we're on right now that came through the flood. That's the previous verses dealing with the flood of Noah. They're temporary, but they will remain until an appointed time when the heavens and the earth will be destroyed by fire. Verse 8. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. I believe verse 8 that we've just read is a clue to verse 10. It's a key to unlock what's going on in verse 10, but verse 9 is first, and this is what we really want to focus on. It says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And this is referring to the second coming of Christ. He's not slack. He knows exactly when he's going to come. It's been 2,000 years. I don't think it'll be another 2,000. I don't think it'll be another 1,000. I'll be surprised if it's another 10, personally. No one knows. But he's not slack. He knows exactly when he's coming back. The church age was a mystery at the time the church was born and to the Old Testament prophets. But here we are, I think, at the end of the church age, ready for the second coming of the Lord. But he'll be right on time. He's not slack at all. And God is willing, this is the focal point where we're going to focus and continue on from here. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Again, as I said, he knows exactly who he's going to consign to the lake of fire after the white throne judgment, after perfect justice is fulfilled. But he's not willing. He knows they're going to go there, but that's not what he wants. He's willing that they would repent. He is willing that the New Jerusalem would be filled with every single soul. But he gave us free will. And that at the cost of knowing that he would have to consign billions? We don't know the number. To the lake of fire. But he's not willing that any should perish, but come to repentance. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct, in godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, in which righteousness dwells. So these last few verses look at something called the day of the Lord, and they actually look at the beginning and the end of it, and 1,000 years in between. If we were to look everywhere else, this isn't eschatology, but we teach eschatology here on a regular basis. But if we were to look at the other verses of Scripture and the eschatology, the day of the Lord begins with the rapture of the church. That's the thief in the night, which could happen today. No one knows. Every day could be the day that the trumpet blows and the thief in the night, Jesus is the thief in the night there. It'll be night somewhere on the planet when he comes. But he'll snatch us. And that's the beginning of the day of the Lord. But it lasts for 1,000 years, the whole millennial reign, and then ends with the end of the universe as we know it. It ends with a big bang. It didn't start with a big bang, but it will end with a big bang, and it'll be hot. Intense fire, loud noise, and that'll be it. This universe will be gone, and then he'll create a new one. And in between the destruction of the old one and the creation of the new one is the white throne judgment, when the souls of those that have rejected Christ and not received the mercy of God will be judged by what they've done on the earth with perfect justice and no mercy. But they will have. It will be absolutely righteous and just. But they've forsaken mercy. And then after that unfortunate business is taken care of, then there'll be the new heavens and the new earth. So that day of the Lord is 1,000 years. And the clue was there in verse 8. And then the purpose of it, he's saying, so how should we live? Right here, right now, knowing the truth, knowing the gospel, knowing that it's temporary, knowing this earth is going to vanish someday, knowing the thief in the night could come for us at any moment and our work will be done. And many of us are saying, oh, it can't come soon enough. But if we think like that, our next thought needs to be, who needs to be saved next? Why are we here? Our Heavenly Father loves us. The next life is going to be much better than this one. But why are we here? We are here because there are lost souls that need the gospel. And God says, they are mine. And he's saying to us, go. Go and tell them. Go and let them know. I love them. I sent my only begotten Son for them. They don't know it. They're lost. And he loves them. As I began to prepare for this message, actually, yesterday morning was when the thought came to me. And my pastor for many years, he loved lost souls. And it came through. And he did everything in his power to teach his disciples to have the love of God for lost souls. And it motivated him in his preaching, in his personal evangelism, in his life completely. And I desire that. I'm asking God and continue to ask God to give me his heart for lost souls. Because it's easy for us to look at lost souls. Some of them are easy to love. Some of them live decent lives. Some of them are nice people, but they're lost and they need a savior. It'd be easy to go to them. And then there's others. They're just plain old ornery and miserable and, you know, when you give them the gospel, they may just react at you and get nasty, whatever. And you're going to take a chance? Because some of them look real nice until you give them the gospel. Then all of a sudden, they get nasty. Others, they look like really kind of scary. And you give them the gospel and they melt. How many know what I'm talking about? You've experienced this, yeah. So it's not up to us. You know, we look at the outside and God's looking at their heart. And he says, they're all mine. You know, if you engage somebody and all of a sudden I don't waste my time with people that don't want to hear the gospel. As soon as they make that plain, like, okay, we're done. Let's smile. God bless you. Or if they confess atheism, I say, okay, may nothing bless you. But anyways, you know what? I'm not out there to torment them. If they don't want to hear the gospel, I don't want to tell them. I've given them the opportunity. And if they say no, that's their choice. God gave them free will. But if they're interested, no, I'm all about it. So, in fact, I try to make it a point because when I do evangelism, you know, you come up with those that they make it plain right off the bat, they're not interested. I'm like, I don't even give them a second chance. Unless the Holy Spirit really prompts me. And that's, I just snap it back so quick it makes their head spin. They wonder, why would I give up on them so quickly? It actually might even give me another chance when they want to. That's actually happened. People wondered, why did I give up so quickly? Like, hey, you said you didn't want it. It's all right. It's not for you until you want it. But so I would encourage you, if you're going to, you know, give the gospel to people, don't, you know, if they don't want it, unless you're led by the Holy Spirit to press in, you always want to be led by the Holy Spirit when it comes to sharing the gospel with people. It's not a fleshly or carnal enterprise. It's a supernatural enterprise. And you can look, some people like evangelism is a scary thing. I understand that. But then once you get used to it, it's intriguing. And I don't regret trying to give the gospel to anybody ever because I don't, whatever the response is, that's their business between them and God. I do regret when I don't. When I don't give the gospel to somebody that I could, I regret that. All souls are mine. He's not willing that any would perish. Romans chapter 5. Let's turn to Romans 5. beginning at verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. What were we without strength? We were without strength to save ourselves, because no one can save themselves. Some think they can, but no one can. And when we were without strength, Christ died for us. Christ died for the ungodly. That's what it says. That was you. That was me. In our case, before we were ever born, Christ died for us, knowing that we would be born, we would need a Savior. And in our case, he knew that we would hear the gospel and respond. And we weren't godly. Some of you, you may have were raised in a Christian home and had some form of godliness. Maybe. That's good. As long as you get the real thing and don't just stick with the form. He died for the ungodly. Verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is the love of God. For you, for me, for every single lost soul, he sees them as a candidate to be his child. He knows whether they will or not. And he loves them so much he sent his only begotten Son to die for the sins of all the world. Some will tell you he only died for the sins of the saint. I don't believe that's true. I don't believe the Bible teaches that. That's another subject. But this is our Father's heart towards the lost and towards all of us. He doesn't only love the faithful. And we're going to look at some proverbs that teach that. God's love for people while they're sinning. While they're lost, before they respond, his love towards them. And then some of his own children that then are wayward and willful and sinful, and his love for them. And we're going to find it in the parables. Let's turn to Luke 15. There's three parables here. And there's one main point. Whenever you see a parable, parables have one main point. They may have two or three sub-points as well. There may be more lessons in a parable than the one main point. But whenever you study a parable, you want to first question to ask is, what is the one main point? And these three parables share the one main point. And the main point is that there is joy in heaven. There is rejoicing going on with the angels and in heaven with the Father. There's a party every time one soul gets saved. Every time one sinner repents, there's joy in heaven. That's the one main point. So the three parables, and we won't take time to read the whole chapter, but we'll just refer to the parables, and hopefully you've read them. If not, you want to read Luke 15. There's the parable of the lost sheep. Do we have any shepherds in here? Anybody have any sheep? Anybody own a sheep? No. My wife's been to New Zealand where there's tons of sheep. How about Ireland? How many been to Ireland where they have the sheep crossings and the herds of sheep? And you just got to stop traffic, man, because sheep are crossing. Yeah. They love their sheep. Now, I like wool sweaters. I like a lamb dinner with mint jelly. I've never had a pet sheep, but I'm sure if I had a pet sheep, I would love a pet sheep. But the shepherd loves his sheep. And he uses this parable, we're his sheep and he loves us. And in the parable, he's got 99 that are safe and sound, but one is lost. And so the shepherd leaves the sheep, the 99, and he goes and he finds the lost one, puts it on his shoulders and brings it back. And he's a happy shepherd. And that's the point of the parable, that the shepherd is rejoicing over the one. And the main point is expressed this way. There's more joy in heaven over the one than over the 99. Now, here in this place, right, we would be the 99. I mean, you actually made it to church this morning. Some of you are very regular. Here we are. Now, is God happy with this? Yes, he is. I mean, he's the one that Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. We're in the fold. Is he happy that we're here? Yes, I believe he's happy, especially if we're listening, especially if we're receiving something. Probably like, wow, they're actually taking my word in. And this is, we're doing the right thing here. But he's more happy When one sinner repents, when one lost soul gets saved, that's even better. That's the main point. Then there's the parable of the lost coin. The woman, she's got 10, she loses one. She goes to great effort. There's great effort involved in the first two parables. The shepherd is out there, you know, bushwhacking, looking, hauling the sheep back. The woman sweeping her house. There's great effort involved in finding the lost in both of those first two parables. And when the lost is found, when she finds her coin, she is happy. She calls all her neighbors to rejoice. Be happy with me. I'm so happy. Won't you be happy with me? Because I found my lost coin. The lost sheep, the lost. They're happy, but it's all about what's going on in heaven. The last parable is slightly different. This is the lost son. Because the sheep are dumb. Those are basically a representation of people that they just don't know any better. They're just lost because they're dumb sheep. And the coin, there's no intelligence there at all. That's the carelessness of the woman who had the coins. So there's lost through ignorance. There's lost through carelessness. But the third one, he's lost on purpose, man. He wanted to get lost. Like, I want my inheritance right now, and I'm going to go get lost with it. I know right where I'm going. And I'm not telling you, and I'm not telling you what I'm doing with it. That's all. It's not in the parable. That's kind of implied with the lost. Rebellious. Son, the prodigal son. But the point is, of the parable is this, the father, and there's not effort involved right there. And the prodigal son is really more like a backslidden Christian. They're still kind of lost, but he was a son. But in that parable, the father doesn't go chase the son down and haul him back before he blows the whole inheritance. He just waits. He just waits. You know, and sometimes we need to do that too as people that we love are backslidden. Pray while we wait. Do they know? I mean, the prodigal son, he knew where his home was. He had left it behind. But what does the father do? As soon as the prodigal gets in sight, the father runs to him. That's when the effort came in. Once the son had come to repentance, had turned, and was on his way home, and he was in sight of the home in the parable, and the father runs to him, and he calls out, get the robe, get the ring, kill the fatted calf, let's have a party, and he get the sandals for his feet. Total restoration's involved. And then there's the party. And again, that's the one main point, the joy in heaven. But in this parable, there's a little bit of a difference, the lost son. There's the elder brother. And he's out in the field and he's working. He's doing the right stuff. I mean, he's working. He's doing the right stuff, but he's got the wrong heart. We don't want to be that guy. You know, we're doing the right stuff here. When we leave here, do we have the right heart? I hope so. I hope God uses this message. So, you know, if we could come in as whatever shape we're in, but hopefully get adjusted by the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. So when we leave here, our relationship with our Heavenly Father's sound and flowing. We leave here with the Father's heart. And then we'll be of some service to anybody we go find out there. But the older brother, man, he was not on the right page. He comes back to the house. He hears the party going on. And he's wondering, like, what the heck is going on? Nobody told me about a party. I'm filling in the blanks here. And the servant somebody said, hey, your younger brother came home and father has restored him in the house and we're all having a party. And the elder brother, he's like, he's miffed. He's like, I don't want to go in there and rejoice. Stinking younger brother, what a fool he was and blew half the inheritance and now he'll probably get half of mine. Maybe he's thinking like that. But he's not going in. So what does the father do? He leaves the party. He's overjoyed that his prodigal son has come home, but he leaves the party because he loves the elder son too, whose heart is not right, who's a picture of basically a religious person that doesn't have the heart of God, doing all the right stuff, but not with the right heart. But what does the father do? He goes out to try and get the older son, the elder brother, to come and join the party. We'll read that one verse of the whole chapter. Verse 31, the father speaking to the elder son. He said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. Do we believe that? Do we believe that it's our Father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom? Do we believe that he's always with us, he'll never leave us nor forsake us, that we can ask what we will? Do we live our Christian faith? Or do we give it lip service? He says, all I have is you. Now, the guy was totally wrong in his thinking, but the father was still saying, you're mine. You're part of this household. Your inheritance is intact. I want you to join the party. I want you to have the right heart and the right mind. He said, it was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. Let's join the party. Let's join the search party. You know, when it comes to activity, going out and seeking the lost. But let's definitely join the celebration party, rejoicing over every single one that repents. I'm just going to allude to these parables that are in Matthew 13. You'll find them in verse 44 and 45 of the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus tells two more parables about the value of lost souls. And he tells the parable of the man who finds a treasure in a field. And once he finds the treasure, he goes and he sells everything he has so he can buy the field because he wants the treasure. That's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ dying for the sins of all the world because the treasure of those who will trust him and receive him as Savior. But he paid for the sins of all the world. But we're the treasure. The church is the treasure. And then he followed it in the next verse is the next parable, the parable of the pearl of great price. And the merchant who that's his business, he's looking for good pearls and he finds this one pearl that's like the best pearl of all. And it's pricey. And he wants it. And he goes and he sells everything he has to buy the pearl. Now the father is the one in both of these parables who sold all he had. He sent his only begotten son to pay for the sins of the whole world. And the treasure and the pearl, there's two things that fill this the meaning there. One is the church, all of us together, all through time, the bride of Christ, as the treasure and as the pearl. But also, each individual soul also fits in that category. Jesus would have died for one of us. He died for every one of us. He paid for our sins. Every one of us is the treasure. Every one of us is the pearl of great price. The application is sound. I won't get into whether it's the interpretation or not, but the application, I believe, is very sound. But the main point is this. The Father, he gave all he had. He didn't have anything better to give. There was nothing more to give. He gave his only begotten Son to save us. That's the gospel. That's the good news. As I was preparing this message, my mind went to the dinner party of Matthew Levi. It's found in Matthew chapter 9. It's also found in Mark chapter 2 and Luke chapter 5. Matthew Levi was a tax collector. They were hated by their countrymen because they were seen as traitors collecting the taxes for Rome. So let's get a hold of this picture. I've always pondered this. I can't wait to get to heaven and ask Peter, James, John, or Andrew, what did they think when they're following Jesus and they're walking by the tax booth, and Matthew Levi's there, and Jesus says to Matthew Levi, follow me. And he does. He's like, all right, Rome, I quit. See ya, following Jesus. And I can't help but think Peter and Andrew and James and John, who were taxpayers, they were hardworking fishermen all their lives. And they probably hated it. I do love I've been watching The Chosen, my wife and I and my daughters. So if you're not, how many watch The Chosen? They're doing season 3. I like it. If you don't, well, that's all right. But I like the character development. And Matthew, in that, they cast him as a guy with, like, Asperger's or something. Anyways, he's a smart guy. Kind of socially awkward. But I can't help but think when Jesus called Matthew Levi, Peter, James, John, and Andrew all said, and maybe even Philip and Nathaniel said, no, really. Lord, no, please. I don't know if there's no record in the Gospels what they thought or what they said. I can't wait to find out. But later that day, so Jesus calls Matthew Levi. What does he do? He throws a big dinner party. And he invites all his friends, and a lot of them are tax collectors and other assorted sinners, because they're the only people that would have anything to do with tax collectors. And Jesus is the guest of honor. I'm guessing he's seated right next to Matthew Levi at the table. He's the guest of honor. He's throwing a going away party for himself and to, probably to expose all of his sinner friends to his new boss, I'm thinking. And Jesus is in there enjoying the party, I'm thinking. I don't think he was sitting there like a sourpuss saying, oh, maybe I better rethink this thing with you, Matthew Levi. I know. I think he's like, hallelujah. Matthew, you're going to write a gospel. It's going to go around the world about you and me and what we're doing here. And I can't help but think that Peter, James, John, Andrew, maybe Philip and Nathaniel, if they didn't like go, you know, say, we just got to get some fresh air, man. It's like, this is getting too wild for us. We know this. This is the part we know. The Pharisees come and they ask Jesus' disciples. They don't go into the party and say, Jesus, what are you doing here celebrating with all these sinners and tax collectors? No, they're not that bold. That would have been fun to watch that happen, right? But no. So they go to his disciples and they say to his disciples, why is your master eating with those tax collectors and sinners? We know this. Jesus didn't give his disciples a chance to answer. I'm thinking it's because Peter was about to say, we're thinking the same thing. I don't know, but yeah, that's him. And we don't have an answer for you. But Jesus had an answer for him. Went right out, probably got between whether it was Peter and James or John or whoever they were. Here's the satanic part of it. This is what the devil's always out to do. They were trying to separate Jesus' disciples from him, trying to cast a dispersion in their mind about their master who was in there at the party. Well, Jesus got up and went out there and said to the Pharisees, I didn't come here to call the righteous to repentance. He was saying that sarcastically, by the way, because the Pharisees weren't righteous. He'd later on call them a bunch of snakes and whitewashed sepulchers. So when he said, I didn't come to call the righteous to repentance, he was being sarcastic with the Pharisees because they thought they were righteous and he knew they weren't. He said, no, I've come for the sick people. The sick people need a physician, and I'm in there doing business. I'm going to make them well. I'm the physician. They're sick. They know they're sick. And you guys haven't figured it out yet. That's implied to the Pharisees. Well, you know, following Jesus in his earthly ministry must have been kind of interesting and exciting at times. That night, particularly, the dinner party. In Mark chapter 10, I'm just going to allude, you find the story of blind Bartimaeus. You find it in some other gospels as well, but we get his name. And he actually had another blind person sitting there with him, and Jesus is walking by on his way to Jericho, and they hear that Jesus is walking by, and they call out. They say, have mercy on us, son of David, which is basically confessing him as the Messiah. Son of David is code for you're the Christ, you're the Messiah. And so these two blind guys they're sitting there by their own saying, have mercy on us, son of David. And the crowd saying, shut up, we don't have time for you. We're on our way to Jericho. Until Jesus stops, probably turns around and says, what do you want me to do for you? Come here. He says, come here. What do you want me to do for you? And as, in a moment, the crowd went from being, you know, telling him to shut up to then being cheerleaders saying, hey, get up and go. He's calling you. They went from being like, you're not worth our time. Shut your mouth. We don't want to hear you, you know, begging for mercy. To, hey, you're front and center. Spotlight's on you. They're ready to applaud. That's how fickle the crowd can be. Just remember that. You can be getting cheered one moment. You'll be getting booed the next. Jesus found out when he was crucified. How many were actually in that crowd yelling, crucify, crucify, that may have been praising him on the triumphal entry? We don't know that for sure. There may have been some. Now, the next event that happens is Jesus, after he heals the blind man, Bartimaeus, he goes into Jericho. And there's Zacchaeus, chief tax collector, little short guy, up in a tree because he can't see over the crowd and maybe because he wanted to put a little distance between all these people that hate his guts. But he's up in the tree and Jesus walks by and says, come on down, Zacchaeus. I'm going to have lunch at your house today. And the whole crowd starts murmuring and complaining. In fact, did I turn there? I didn't turn there myself. In Mark. Chapter 10. And I'm sorry. It's Luke 19. That's where we want to be for Zacchaeus. It's in several Gospels, but Luke 19. Jesus said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I may stay at your house. I must stay at your house. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained. They grumbled, saying, he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. Like, no, Jesus, really? Of all the people in Jericho, you got to pick Zacchaeus? Like, this guy's been ripping us off for years. You know, he's got my money. He took more than he should have. We hate his guts. You really want to be with him? They're not happy about his choice of dinner host, lunch host. They're complaining. You know, we don't want to be those people. We don't want to be complaining about who Jesus is going to save next. Maybe somebody that you don't like. Maybe. And maybe they're going to sit in church next to you next Sunday. Be happy about it if that's the case. Give them a hug. Say welcome to the family. Now, they weren't happy at lunchtime. But you know what? After lunch, when Zacchaeus came around and started giving them their money back that he had ripped them off for, I think they got happy when they saw the results of what Jesus did in Zacchaeus' life. He's a different person. Yesterday he was stealing from us. Today he's giving it back. Not only that, he's giving it back fourfold. I had the IRS pay me some money back. They didn't give it fourfold. They did pay interest on it, though. They were holding some of my money that they shouldn't have been. Somebody transposed the numbers on the taxes. That's a whole... Ever want to hear that story? There's a lot more to it. But anyways, Zacchaeus gave it back fourfold. Yeah, it's a good story. We don't want to be the complainers of verse 7. We want to follow Jesus to the luncheon. We want to say, hey, Zacchaeus, you got extra room for me? All right, we'll close with Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, beginning at verse, actually, we won't read that because time is short here. But this is the parable of the Good Samaritan. And there's two people that we could be in this. And actually, we want to be two people. And there's two people we don't want to be in this story. Now, we're all the person that's robbed, beat, and left for dead. In need of salvation, basically. Some people know it. Some people, they come to Christ, they really like, they know they need a Savior. They're so beat up. They're so broken. And then there's others, they don't realize how destitute they are. But they are that person. They need the Savior and they get saved. So we're that person. Then the next two people are the people we don't want to be. We don't want to be the priest. We don't want to be the Levite. Here's the person, they're left for dead. And the priest comes by and says, no, not my problem. Crosses by on the other side. Not going to get involved. Don't want to become unclean ceremonially. Don't want the stain of that guy's blood on me. We don't want to be. Or the Levite. You know, he's the Levites are, I guess you'd say, be like a deacon in the church. So the priests are like the teachers. And the Levites were the deacons. But the Levites, same thing. No. Cross by on the other side, not getting involved, not my problem. But along comes the Good Samaritan. He sees the guy there, and he stops, and he pours in the oil and the wine. The oil is speaking of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The wine is a symbol of the life of Jesus Christ. Gives the man what he needs for healing, then picks him up. So he's a first responder. We want to be the spiritual first responder. We have first responders in here. Anybody? An EMT or maybe ever an EMT or first responder? We got one first responder. Some ski patrol, I guess, but at some time. But spiritually, we want to be first responders. We don't want to leave the guy for dead. We want to go and respond to his need. And then he puts him on his animal and takes him to the inn. He's an ambulance driver too. Anyways, and then when he gets to the inn, he pays for the long-term care. Tells the innkeeper, if the bill runs over what I've given you, then you know I'm good for it. I'll pay you on the way back. So this is what we will read. This was all Jesus' response to a doctor of the law of Moses' question, who is my neighbor? The command, love your neighbor as yourself, he wanted to wiggle out of it. I don't want to love my neighbor. I don't let my neighbor leave him to die. And Jesus, this was his answer. And Jesus said to him, so which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, he who showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. You know, we need to see people around us. They're not obviously, you know, I mean, some of them are. Some of them, you just take one look, you know, obviously they're in trouble and they need help. But many of them, they don't look like that. And how many, you know, they look like they got everything going, and then you learn next week they just committed suicide. Because inside, the way they looked on the outside was not the same as the way they looked on the inside. Some people, they look like they got it all together. You go to give them the gospel, some of them get nasty all of a sudden. They look like nice people till you offer them the gospel, and then they show their true colors. Others, you know, maybe they just, anything in between. Some of them, like, that you'll find their brothers and sisters already. You're offering the gospel, they already know it. Others are like maybe mildly interested, some even very interested. And then some of them, they look like they don't have a care in the world, but they do, and they're about ready to commit suicide. And you get to them just in time. And you would never know it to look at the outside. Then there are others, they look like they're all busted up. Some of them will get nasty with you too. And others will be very broken right from the first word. We don't know. We can't judge by looking at, you know, it's up to us to give them the gospel and let them decide what they want to do with it. And if they want to reject it, that's okay. That was your choice. We gave you the option. It's not up to us to not give them the option. It's up to us to make the offer. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would give us your heart for the lost. Father, if you don't do it, we don't have it naturally. It's a supernatural thing. It's your spirit. Give us your heart for the lost. Give us your eyes to see them as you see them, not as they look outwardly, but give us your eyes that look into their soul and see their need. If you've never prayed to receive Christ as your Savior, you can do that in a simple prayer of faith now, in your own heart, in your own mind. Please pray with me. Pray, dear Jesus, thank you for paying for my sins with your blood on your cross. I receive you as my Savior by faith right now. Please come and live within me. Please give me the gift of everlasting life and make me a child of God. Amen. If you're praying to receive Christ here with us this morning and you've never done that before, we'd like to give you a New Testament. And if you're watching on the internet and praying to receive Christ, we'd love to mail you or send you a New Testament. You have to contact us, either our website or our telephone number. Give us a call or email us. I want to pray for Joyce Pascarella is here with us this morning. And we were praying for Vince. He's home with the Lord. And this is your first time back to church, right? Since Vince is gone.